We're doing a series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through to 7. So if you've got your Bibles, can you please go to chapter 5? And we're looking at verses 21 to 26 this morning. I think this is the fifth message in the series, or the fourth, something like that. But just to refresh, just to keep you up to speed on things, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first half of chapter 5 was Jesus laying out what I guess we could call it a charter for how life is to proceed in the kingdom of God. If we're followers of Jesus, this is how now shall we live. And you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed all those kinds of things. He runs through all of those, eight of them in fact. It's kind of like a charter. But I believe that verse 20 of chapter 5 is the prevailing principle in the entire message. It undergirds everything else that Jesus says in this first sermon that he preached, and undergirds everything that is about to come beginning this morning. And verse 20 in chapter 5 says this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's fairly strong language when you think about it. Unless your righteousness, that's me and you, surpasses, goes beyond what you've seen the Pharisees, the ones that you've been listening to all your life, unless it goes beyond that, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's a big deal, isn't it? That's a big statement to make. And Jesus's main theme in chapters 5 to 7 could be summed up like this. It is about righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. Verses 21 to 26, he begins with the first of six successive antitheses. And an antithesis, or antithesis, is two contrasting ideas to make a point. For example, love is the antithesis of selfishness. See that contrast? And that's what he's trying to do here, because he begins by saying, he does this six times, "You have heard that it was said, but I say," and then he begins whatever the subject is he's going to preach into or speak into. And the first of his six antitheses, Jesus begins with that evil act of murder. Would you all agree that murder is an evil act? When we deliberately take someone's life, when we make a decision to go that I'm going to take your life, and we go ahead and we do that. That, to me, is the epitome of evil. We don't have the right to take anyone's life in that context. Now, we do have the right to self-defense. That's another subject. In fact, our daughter, we have this ongoing discussion, you'll love this, Sherilyn, of taking a life legitimate in the Bible, taking someone's life, can we find scripture that says it's fine to do that? And we have this ongoing discussion. In fact, this week I found an article that talked about this very thing, and I printed it out and I took it to her, and I thought, this is going to be a great discussion because I can score a few points here. And she shut me down just like that. And so she had another perspective on it. So anyway, it's an ongoing thing. But we would all agree that murdering someone is an act of evil. Would you agree with that? Illegitimately taking someone's life. And I would agree with you, it is. And verse 26, he begins then talking about this thing called murder. But please note, in the Sermon on the Mount and in this passage, murder is not the main point, as we will see, but it is simply a symptom of something else, which is the main point. And that something else, church, is the word or the act or the expression of anger. More specifically, the fruit that comes from unrighteous anger, which is why this message is titled, "Anger is the Folly of Fools." Okay, let's have a look in there. Would you agree that anger, and we're talking about your anger now, if it's not checked or if it's not controlled, can become a big deal. Would you agree with that? If we don't check our anger or control our anger, it could turn into something else. Would that be true? Absolutely. We'd always... Let me illustrate. Hopefully this is quite comical. I'm not sure. A man went out one Saturday morning to vehicle testing New Zealand to get a new warrant of fitness for his car. We've all been there, haven't we? So he waits in the line for 3 hours. And then it's his turn. He gets up there and the inspector goes through and does the whole thing. And he thought the car was going to pass, hands down, no problem at all. And the inspector says, your warrant of fitness has failed. After spending 3 hours in line. So on his way home, he calls into the warehouse to pick up a baseball bat for his son's birthday, because that's what the boy wanted. Goes up to the checkout counter. And the checkout counter girl says to him, will that be cash or credit? With a big smile over her face. And he says, it'll be cash. And then he checked himself and he said, oh gosh, please, I'm really, really sorry. Please excuse me. I've just spent the last 3 hours waiting in line at VTNZ only to be told that my car has failed its warrant of fitness and I'm a little bit angry, as you can tell. Oh, I see, replied the cashier cheerfully. Would you like me then to wrap that gift, that bat, as a gift or take it back to the VTNZ unwrapped? How many of you can identify with this? Come on now, come on. Rudolph, that's you, mate, can you? We can all identify with that emotion. It's another thing to have the emotion. It's another thing to take it to the next step, which is what Jesus is talking about. Okay, with all that in mind, let's read verses 21 to 26 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penalty. The last penny. Church, the main issue that Jesus is highlighting here is not murder. That's not what he's on about. What he's talking about here is the destructive power of unaddressed anger, which left unchecked has the potential to lead one even to murder. Now, I want to say from the outset that anger is actually a God-given emotion. Yeah. God gave us that emotion. But unrighteous anger is not from God. Feeling or expressing anger in and of itself is not a sin. And the Bible describes two types of anger. First, there is righteous anger. Now, it is possible to be angry and not to sin. Jesus demonstrated righteous anger when he threw the money changers out of the temple. In fact, read the passage, the two passages. He formed a whip. He actually chose to stop and make a whip and started hitting these guys and kicking their tables over and shouting at them, and they ran out of the temple courts. That's anger. But Ephesians 4, that was in John 2, Ephesians 4, 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. So listen to that. In your anger assumes that we will get angry. Would you agree? But don't sin. There it is. In your anger, do not sin. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. But then there is unrighteous anger. And unrighteous anger is destructive. It causes hurt and it causes pain. And it's designed to do that. In Genesis 39, we see Potiphar's anger towards Joseph. And Potiphar's wife had accused Joseph of raping her, which he hadn't done. And as soon as Potiphar found out, it didn't matter that Joseph pleaded his innocence. Did Potiphar listen to him? No, he did not. He had him thrown into jail. Why? Because his anger, unrighteous anger, took over, blinded him to what was really going on, and Joseph ended up in jail. Now, the neat thing about Joseph going to jail is that God used it for good. Genesis 50:20, if you read that. I'm not suggesting you go to jail to prove my point. Don't do that. But that's what happened there. Now, just like sin, when it is left unchecked, it gets progressively worse. So too, unrighteous anger. If we don't put a lid on it, it will get progressively worse and can even lead someone to commit murder. Anger is a God-given emotion, church. That's true enough. But unrighteous anger is destructive. And I've got to tell you, folks, it is not from God. Yeah? Second point out of this passage. Both righteousness and unrighteousness, as it relates to anger, begins in the heart. In fact, everything that we do begins in our heart. The religious leaders were overtly concerned about actions and conduct, and actually rightly so. But they also neglected the more important matter of the source of one's conduct. The source of righteousness, the source of unrighteousness depends upon the condition of one's heart. You see, church, your heart, what goes on in your heart, what goes on in the depths of your spirit, we're not talking about that physical thing that beats in the middle of your chest, it's the metaphor. But what goes on down inside there, that's what you really think. That's what you really feel. What goes on in your heart is what you really, really believe. And Paul Briggs made that point very well in last Sunday's message. Here in verses 21 to 26, Jesus is essentially saying this. All your lives, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have told you to do this or to do that. They've told you to do that. But now let me tell you what they haven't told you. Let me tell you what they have conveniently left out. And Jesus begins with the first of his six contrasts. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And then he goes on to explain. So what's going on here? Let me explain. Jesus here is not referring to the law of Moses. Actually, when I first began researching this, I actually thought he was talking about the law of Moses, which kind of made sense. But when I dug a bit deeper, he wasn't referring to the law of Moses. He was actually referring to the rabbi's oral tradition that had begun before the law, and what the rabbis had left out as they handed down their oral tradition. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, way, way back in time, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and then he begins to talk into this issue of murder. You see, in the Gospels, if Jesus ever quoted the law, he never began by saying, here's what you've heard, if he was quoting the law. He never said, here's what you've heard. He begins with, it is written. That was the law. And he did that in Matthew 4:4 as an example. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So he was quoting specifically, verbatim, what the law said. But he doesn't do that here when he's talking about this thing of murder. He says, here's what you've heard, people. Here's what you've been taught. Don't murder, and if you do, you will be judged accordingly. That's what you've heard, and indeed, that is true. But here's what you haven't been told, that in reality, murder is the result of unrighteous anger, and it begins first in our heart, in your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 rams home the point. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Left to its own devices. Why do you think that we see good people? Let me give you a really live example of this. A today example. Some years before coming here, I was overseas on a missions trip, and at the end of the missions trip, me and a few others decided to go to Vietnam. Anyone been to Vietnam? Yep. No? Yes. Anyway, we decided to go to Vietnam and have a couple of weeks' holiday, and we tripped around up there. We made the point of going to the killing fields. You've heard about them? It's horrendous. Anyway, and in Ho Chi Minh City, which used to be called Saigon, I think, in Ho Chi Minh City, during the Pol Pot regime, there were areas of the city that the Pol Pot and his cronies had taken over, and they turned these particular locations into in prison cells. They turned them into that torture chambers. And there's this place called S21. If you ever go there, it's worth going to have a look at if that's something you want to do. We got to S21. It was actually what had been a high school. Here's the point. The headmaster of the high school under the old regime, before Pol Pot and his team came in and did what they did, he was the headmaster of the school, providing education for the children and doing what a normal headmaster would do. When Pol Pot's regime came in and took over, this guy completely changed his way of thinking and became the commandant of S21 and murdered thousands of people in that facility. And if you go into S21, they've got photographs. There are hundreds and thousands of photographs of people, and it's just the most eeriest thing you've ever seen. It really is so depressing. It's spiritually, it's just black. There's an area, I've got to tell you this to prove my point. There's an area of one of the prison cells, and over there in Asia, a lot of the floors are made of marble. And you know, here we have carpet and tiles and that kind of thing. Over there, a lot of it's marble because marble is cheaper than wood, believe it or not. And marble is porous, yeah. And there are you can see these big patches of blood that have soaked into the marble, where they tortured and murdered these people, and that's still there, and you can see it to this very day. Now, here's the point. What would turn a man who was a good man in that sense, what would turn him from what he was as a headmaster of the school to one who began to murder the parents of the children that he taught? What would do that? I'll tell you what would do that. Evil in a person's heart. Evil that is allowed to run rampant, that if left unchecked, could do that kind of thing. Does anyone want to go to Vietnam? No. See, that's why Proverbs 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, because what's in your heart will become your life. You recall the opening verses on Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, among other things, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Chapter 5, verse 8. And the pure in heart does not mean that you won't sin, because we all sin, folks. The pure in heart is that in spite of sin, one is willing to acknowledge the sin and then willing to ask God to forgive the sin. And when you do that, you're set free. He sets you free. But if you shrug it off, make an excuse for it, I'm having a bad day. You shrug it off and you don't do anything about it. If you harden your heart that the Bible talks about, and that's in the continuous sense there, if you do that, your heart will progressively become impure. Later in Matthew 15:19, Matthew made the point that murder is first conceived in the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Church, at the heart of all sin in reality is simply a matter of one's heart. Here's the solution. keep your heart with all diligence, because what's in your heart becomes your life. Church, what you allow in your heart really, really does matter. What you allow to crowd in to your spirit and fill you in the depths of your soul, it really, really does matter. So here's Jesus' solution: guard your heart. Guard your heart, church. Don't allow that stuff. It will come at you. That's the world we live in. But don't allow it to settle in your heart, in your spirit. Don't allow that to happen. Jesus then takes this heart teaching deal a bit further, goes deeper. Verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Do you notice that there is a progression there? The raka thing will be subject to judgment. But if you go the next step, you fool, there's a decreasing thing. It gets worse, you'll be subject to the fires of hell. It's a progressive thing, which is the point he's trying to make. And Jesus said, that word raka is actually, means empty-headed in Hebrew. It's actually a malicious term in those days. We would call it verbal abuse. Does anyone here like being abused verbally? No one does. That's what we would call it. And Jesus said that we will be judged for using such an expression. And then the word you fool is the Greek word moros that we get the English word moron from. Does anyone like being called a moron? No one does. Verse 22, anyone who says you fool, you moron, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Apparently, this was even a worse thing to say to somebody in Jesus' day. Here's the point. If we allow unrighteous anger to take over, the disagreement or the dispute, which you surely will face, we all have disagreements and disputes. But if you allow this unrighteous anger to take root in your spirit, root in your heart, and become part of your DNA, the situation will never get better. But in fact, it will grow worse. One of the points made in the opening of the opening Sermon on the Mount series 4 weeks ago was that unchecked sin is always, if not always, progressive sin. If it's unchecked, it gets worse. It doesn't get better by itself. Just by its very nature, it cannot redeem itself. It will always get worse. And it works like this. When we sin, and we will, and then we try to cover our sin or defend our sin, we open ourselves up to more sin, and the consequences of that is increasing sin. That's how it works. It takes on a life of its own. Well, so too, the words we use as we relate to each other, church, are so, so, so important. And Jesus is clearly saying here, in my Father's kingdom, we use words that build up. We want to build a person up. We want to use words that encourage. It doesn't mean that we hide from the truth. If someone's been naughty, we've got to address that, but we do it in a godly way. We do it in a righteous way, not in an unrighteous way. Jesus is not saying here to bury sin under the carpet. That's the worst thing you can do. Don't put it under the carpet. You know what happens? If you keep putting it under the carpet, eventually you're going to trip over the lump. Eventually, it's going to trip you up. Don't bury it. Deal with it. Come to that in a second. Instead, in the kingdom of God, we use words that honor, respect other people, even our differences. We use words that are going to build people up and encourage them. You know, this morning, I'm so encouraged with our music team and the team up on the sound desk there that this is their second service. They've been here since 7:45. Where were you at 7:45? You know, they've been down here. getting prepared, getting ready, serving, just wonderful. And I'm so proud of them. Jim, where are you, mate? I'm proud of your team. Just a wonderful bunch of people. You know, when we talked about doing these two services, which we've never done before, not one of them said, oh, but what if? Not one of them complained. They just said, okay, we'll do the best we can. And here they are. And so thank you, team. I'm very proud of you. We use words that build respect, even when we disagree. Even when we disagree. It's a kingdom principle. If we disagree, at least do it in an agreeable way. Okay, let's land this thing. Let's bring it home. You may be familiar with the old saying, the devil made me do it. Yeah? How many of you are familiar with that saying? Yes? The devil made me do it? No, he didn't, Mason. No, he didn't, mate. Thank you for being my guinea pig. He didn't make you do anything. Now, Satan can certainly incite us. Satan can certainly do whatever and encourage us to do all sorts of nasty things, but he cannot force you. He cannot force you to do that kind of stuff. It is the condition of our heart that causes us to follow his way or God's way. So guard your heart. Let me give you an example. How many of you here have had a strong reaction to someone else's driving? Yep. Yes, that's right. Someone else's driving is a classic example. Did you see that person? What a fool. What an idiot. What a moron they are. Go and get some driving lessons. Is that how Jesus would have reacted if he was here today? And no, he wouldn't have done that. You see, that kind of stuff is coming from a heart that's got some unresolved anger in it. I should know because I've done that. Am I the only one? No, we've all done that. And I have to watch that it doesn't overtake me and lead me to doing something worse like road rage, because that seems to happen quite often. Not with me, just saying. But that seems to happen quite often, road rage, and people get damaged unnecessarily. So if it does, let's just get to the end of this. Jesus gives instruction on what we should do when we're in that situation, when anger does take over, because it will, and it can. If we don't address it, it'll take over. Verse 23, 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law understood justice as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Old Testament stuff. Jesus took that principle and completely turned it upside down. He turned it on its head. He says that when you come to worship, you see, that's what you've heard, but I say. When you come to worship and you know that someone there is harboring something against you, anger, bitterness, whatever it happens to be, towards you, you know that there is an issue. It's not if you're ignorant of the issue, but if you know, if the Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance, you know, Paul so-and-so has got something against you. If I'm in that situation, first go to them and put the matter right. And do that before you offer your gift at the altar. The gift thing is your act of worship. Before you do that, go and put it right before you offer or enter into worship. But it raises an important question, and it's one I hope you're asking yourself right now. What if, having done all that I reasonably can, and the person refuses reconciliation with me? Have you ever experienced that kind of situation? Well, I have. And I'm sure some of you have too. Well, in my opinion, in that instance, if you've done all that you can, all that you could to build relationship, to fulfill the requirements that Jesus is teaching here, then you are free to worship. You are free. Clear of conscience, you have a clear conscience and a pure heart. But the other flip side to that is, what if they are so emotionally broken that they don't have the relational, the mental, or the spiritual capacity to reason the issue out with you in a godly way? What about that situation? Well, let me respond by saying this. There is no question that being in that situation is very, very difficult. There's no question about that. And in fact, it may be even impossible, even if you want to, it may be impossible to achieve reconciliation. But it doesn't absolve us from at least trying, does it? I said this in the earlier service. In 20-odd years of pastoral ministry, I can think of two examples of me attempting reconciliation with another person, but because of the depth of their brokenness, they refused. And they were believers. They refused. I've got a friend of mine, a very good pastoral friend couple. He was sharing with me earlier on in their ministry when they began pastoring, they had a fallout with another couple in their church who refused to be reconciled, wouldn't, for whatever their reasons were, just would not own it, own their partner, all the rest of it. You know what that couple ended up doing? Not only did they leave the church, they immigrated to Australia to get away from dealing with it. Unbelievable. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't immigrate to Australia. Deal with the issue. Relationships are important. And if the person is willing, if both parties are willing, you know, if we do this God's way, this is my personal belief, if we did all of this kind of stuff God's way, divorces in the church would be zero. And I'm going to talk about that in 3 weeks' time. But I'm one that can talk into it because I've been divorced. What better person than one that's walked in a divorcee's shoes? You better stick around for that one. It'd be really interesting. So I'm certainly not pointing at people that have been divorced because you're looking at a divorcee. Anyway. And both times that I've gone back to these situations and there has been a refusal for reconciliation, not from my part, but from their part, I've just had to make a decision to move on, Andrew, just to move on. Just had to do that. Jesus never said here that it would be easy, but he did say that we need to try. Jim, please bring the team up. The main takeaway from our passage this morning, I'll sum it all up like this. And by the way, in the very first opening message, on the Sermon on the Mount that we preached, the statement was made. When you read through the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God, blessed are the peacemakers, and all that blessed stuff, the antitheses there, the Sermon on the Mount is a hard teaching, isn't it? Yeah? It's a hard teaching, it really is. Now here's the main takeaway, and I'll sum it up like this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were always focused on one's outward appearance. They were focused on the action rather than the cause, which is the condition of the heart. Jesus makes it clear that everything we do first begins in this thing we call our heart. It's the seat of our emotions, the Bible describes it at. It is the wellspring of life. It is the source of everything we think, feel, and believe. It comes out of our heart. Murder, Jesus said, is just an expression or the fruit of something else that's going on at a deeper level. And what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had left out, Jesus said, yeah, I get the fact that we need to behave well. And Jesus said, I agree with that. That's what the law says. And they were quoting the law. But he says, you left this out. You left this part out. You left the most important part out. And the Bible has a lot to say about anger, and Proverbs especially, and it's worth looking up if you do that. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Unrighteous anger, church, is foolishness. And Jesus implores us to get a handle on our temper. to get a handle on our anger. Even if there is a cause for anger, for followers of Jesus, unrighteous anger must be put aside. He doesn't say that we should be doormats. It's not what the Bible teaches. He doesn't say that we should take abuse. He doesn't say any of those things. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is for you as the person, if you have got unresolved issues in your life, unresolved anger in your life, do something about it. In fact, do something about it before you come to worship, before you offer your gift at the altar. Do something about it. Do all that you can to put the matter right. And God will honor that, and God will honor you. But if we don't, the situation will only get worse, because unrighteous anger really, really is the folly of fools. I shared this in the first service, and I'll very quickly share it again, because you might be thinking that I'm just speaking out of theology, you know, when it comes to anger. But when it comes to anger, if anyone got angry, that would have been me. How many of you have got your hands up in your heart? Everyone probably. And whether it was an issue in our family, way earlier in our marriage, something that went down. And as a result of that, this expression came out of my spirit that was just wrong. Absolutely wrong. And as soon as I'd done it, I knew it was wrong. The Holy Spirit convicted me. I was actually an elder in the church at the time. Go figure. The Holy Spirit convicted me. And I knew in that moment in time that I needed to do something about my unresolved issues. This is years and years ago. Now this is 25, 30 years ago. And I did, and I sought out a godly counselor, a professional counselor, but a godly man who knew what he was doing. And over a period of time, we worked through the issues, peeled the onion layer, the layers of the onion back in my life, got to the depths of what was going on. One morning, exposed the whole thing, and God set me free. Totally free. And I can share it with you now as a free man from that issue. Now, I get quite emotional about it because that's kind of normal emotion. But I am free from that stuff. I am free in that relationship that was repaired as a result of dealing with my stuff. Put the relationship right and everything is going along fine. But I had to deal with it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the main takeaway. If you feel and you keep repeating the same old stuff, please go sort it out before you come to worship. Go and get it right. Do all you can to put it right. If you can't, and there are reasonable circumstances because the person refuses, well, you can't do much about that. You know, I was telling you about earlier the example of our close friends who are in pastoral ministry, and the other couple wouldn't be reconciled. They moved to Australia. Well, what were they to do? Follow them to Australia? I don't think so. Who wants to live in Australia anyway? Apart from the weather. I mean, they got lockdown in Sydney or something, haven't they? Anyway. And they can't play rugby anyway, so. Well, not like we can. So you get the point, eh? You get the point. Take it before God. Even this morning, if that's you this morning and you get a sense in your spirit that the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, I'm not expecting you to come down and confess your sins to me or anyone else. You take it before the Heavenly Father. You take it before Him. And it may result as the result of that may well be that you follow up with somebody who you do trust to speak it through with, or counseling. We've got a counseling ministry in our church. We've got five counselors in our church who work downstairs. Sorry, five counselors in the life of the church. They don't actually go to our church. We've got a counseling ministry called the Care Trust. There are options for you to do something about it, and that's what Jesus is saying. Before you come to worship, put your gift at the altar. Before you come to give your gift, go put it right. Do all you can to put it right. And having done all that you can, if it still can't be resolved, then you are free to move on.